introduction, I'll now hand over to Martin to speak to us on what the Bible says about prophecy.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So what the Bible says about prophecy? So when we are faced with the subject of Bible prophecy, I would suggest that perhaps readers are divided into two groups. So the first group are those who are fascinated by prophecy and avid readers and feel they understand it. And then there are those who perhaps read it and then feel frustrated because they don't fully understand. And they perhaps then, this latter group, tend to be sceptical about it and say, oh, well, there's other areas to focus on, and focus on other areas of Scripture. However, the fact is, sooner or later, if you go through and you do your Bible readings, you are going to come across prophecy a lot in Scripture. And so what I hope to do today is try and move you into the first group if you are perhaps in the second. So the term prophecy can be narrowly defined because it doesn't just mean foretelling. So we've got up there the difference between foretelling and forthtelling. So prophecy actually, its primary meaning is forthtelling. That is, speaking forth. So speaking words of counsel and guidance and instruction from God. So that is its primary meaning. And its secondary meaning is foretelling, speaking of events which occur in the future. And when we think about foretelling, we include a whole group of prophets whose main role was not dealing with future events at all. For example, Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, and they certainly spoke forth the word of God without the regard of the consequences. But on many occasions they delivered his judgments, edicts and commandments without making reference to events that would occur in the future. So they would introduce what they had to say with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they would expound God's message to the people. It's then in this way, perhaps, we should then understand the Apostle Paul's statements about certain gifts of the Holy Spirit to which he makes reference in 1 Corinthians, and we have it on screen there. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kind of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Each of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So we just read there that one of the special gifts of the first century was of prophecy, which was highly valued and very important to the first century community. But it did not involve forecasting the future. It was there to teach, to exhort, to encourage, and to edify the members of the early church. And it gave the power to recall Scripture readily and to expound the true teaching of the Word of God. So why was that so valuable in the first century? Well, we have to remember that much of the New Testament had not been written down at that time. So it was necessary to have among the members of the early ecclesias or congregations people who could be counted on to foretell the Word of God accurately and with authority. These were the prophets of the time. And we can see that they would be such, this would be such a valuable gift, to be able to speak forth the word of God with authority and accuracy. And it would have been a great privilege for those people. But after the scriptures had been completed, and when Jesus had given his revelation to John, the scriptures were then complete. And therefore the need for such specialized gifts ceased. In passing, it's also worth noting that when we read the New Testament account on these things, that only the apostles could bestow these gifts on others. And we read in Acts chapter 8 the following. And the apostles laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And so from that verse we can see that these Holy Spirit gifts would not have lasted more than two generations. For when the last of the apostles died, likely to be the Apostle John, in the mid 90s of the first century, the ability to pass on the gifts would have died with him. And therefore it would have petered out. So now when we turn to the aspect of prophecy, which deals with foretelling future events, and there is likely to be a certain intellectual fascination with the subject, for from God's point of view there's solid reason for including such prophecies in scripture. For prophecy serves to warn mankind about his failures and about the need for repentance, and at the same time to confirm the certainty of God's purpose and to provide a foundation for faith. And as Christadelphians, we believe the Bible is true, and so it's extremely helpful to see in scriptures prophecies which have come true with accuracy which is beyond any doubt, and which could not have occurred by pure chance. So this helps us confirm our faith in God, who has revealed himself through his prophets, and who is able to guide world affairs according to the plan and purpose that he has clearly set out and announced in his word, the Bible. So prophecy is not there for satisfying idle curiosity. So we should be wary of becoming fascinated with prophecy for its own sake. It's not there to satisfy curiosity about the future, but to help mankind to believe and to act in faith and to be moved with fear and to make appropriate preparations for the future. For prophecy acts as a warning of God's future judgment and encourages believers to prepare themselves. So one such prophet was Noah. We are told in the letter to the Hebrews that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now it's not recorded of Noah that he stood on the street corner crying out that the end was near. He prophesied the future by obedience to God's command to build an ark. He had decades in which to build the ark and three sons to help him. But when you consider the enormity of the task facing him, it was an amazing feat, not only of building, but demonstration of amazing faith in God's word. So how did Noah preach righteousness? Well, he did so by working with axe and hammer and demonstrating his beliefs and convictions through his life and how he lived his life. And it's a sad reflection on the age in which he lived that after all the labour and the power of his example in building the enormous ark, that there was little practical result, you could argue, at the end of it. For the ark had been constructed large enough to accommodate many, but the many turned their back upon God and his prophet, and only 8 persons were saved in the ark. Of all the others who had the opportunity and yet declined it, the Lord Jesus says they were all unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And we read that in Matthew 24. So when we look at our Bibles and read it, and we come across prophecies that we don't initially understand, there's some helpful basic principles that we should try to follow, and I've got them written on the screen there. So firstly, we analyse the passage in terms of the history, the context and the literal meaning. To what does the passage refer? And is the passage forthtelling or foretelling? Is it talking about the future, or is it a warning and a message to us now? We should also distinguish between direct predictions and symbolic predictions. So there could be something which is obviously symbolic. For example, the book of Revelation is full of symbol. So the symbols do mean things if we know our scripture and is mentioned earlier in scripture. One thing we do need to remember is that God's ultimate revelation in Christ illuminates all other revelations, so that should then clarify earlier revelations. And all figurative language and imagery should have made sense to the original readers. So if we're in Revelation, the earlier chapters, the early books in Scripture, if we study those images and figures will have already been used, and that then should guide what it means in later books. So as I mentioned earlier, one of the purposes of prophecy is to establish our faith and confidence in the Scriptures. So I want to look at one specific prophecy which provides an excellent starting point, and we read it as part of our introduction, being Daniel chapter 2. So that was concerning Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, around 600 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. He conquered Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south, and pretty much everything in between, including the land of Israel. So he was master of the world at that time. But at this point he had a recurring dream which perplexed him. We read in the beginning of Daniel chapter 2 that he had this dream over and over, and it deprived him of sleep. And as he was king of the region, this obviously gave him great distress. So he wanted to know what this was about. So he obviously realised that this wasn't a normal dream. This was a vision. This was something out of the ordinary. So to cut a long story short, Daniel, who with many of his people had been taken captive to Babylon, and because of his Daniel's wisdom, he had entered the king's service. And he was found to interpret the dream for him. So God had revealed the interpretation of the dream to Daniel, so that he could make it known to Nebuchadnezzar. And with it, there was an important lesson, an important truth. So this wasn't only for him, not only for the world of his day, but also for future generations, including our own, so that what we may think is going on in the world, the reality is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. So God steers the course of mankind so that mankind does what God wishes to happen. That phrase, the kingdom of men, is a key one. For what Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream was a great image made in the likeness of man, and it betrayed the kingdom of men. And we read this in our introductory reading, and this is Daniel speaking to the king. You, O king, behold, you saw, O king, And behold, a great image, this image mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Something like that, perhaps. So Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream this towering image of a man, perhaps in the form of a soldier, but it was strangely built and it was top heavy. So the head was made of gold, the chest and arms of silver, trunk of bronze, the legs of iron, and then strangely of all, perhaps the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And that would make the image unstable. And then Nebuchadnezzar continued to look and saw a stone cut out of a mountain and not by any human hand. And the stone struck the image and knocked it over. And then the stone then destroyed the image by grinding it to powder, and the wind blew it away. And then the stone grew into a great mountain, so it filled the whole earth. So a very perplexing dream. So what did it all mean? And we read there the interpretation, which we read in our introduction. So it describes then, there's five kingdoms overall, and there's four earthly kingdoms, and then there's the final kingdom, which is not, there's five worldly kingdoms on earth, but there's four of man, and then there's the one which is the divine kingdom at the end. You King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with a soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one with another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, bringing it to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Great God has made known to the king which shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. So what does it mean? So this is the first kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of that empire. And he was the head of gold. And you can see there the area. I think actually there's a little bit in Egypt as well. But you can see there's mainly the Fertile Crescent, as they call it. But this kingdom will come to an end. And this will be represented by the silver in the image, and that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Babylon fell in 539 BC to the rising power of the Medo-Persians, and that was led by Cyrus. And there was a third kingdom, the Greek Empire. This was represented by the bronze, and again history tells us that the Persian Empire was swept away by Alexander the Great. Alexander died at the age of 33, after only 10 years of campaigning. The immense empire he had created was divided into four parts, and split by into his four generals. Ptolemy took control of Egypt, and Seleucus took control of Babylonia and Syria. And then the fourth empire was, after the Greek empire, was the power of Rome. We've heard of Antony and Cleopatra. Well, Cleopatra was the last line of the Greek Ptolemies of Egypt, and when she and Antony was defeated by Octavian at the Sea of Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Octavian, one of the trio who had ruled the Roman world following the death of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, now became its sole ruler and declared himself emperor, and he took the name Augustus. So the interesting feature of this dream was that after the fourth empire, it wouldn't be followed by a fifth, but rather a fragmented state of affairs in which there'll be an amalgam of strong and weak nations, none of which would achieve the overall dominion that had been so characteristic of Rome. This was the interpretation of feet and toes. But as we've read, the prophecy comes to a climax when Daniel talks about a stone and its role in connection with this kingdom of men. And we read in verse 44, "In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And then Daniel continues, "Nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So we have this, that prophecy talks about a future age, a divine kingdom. It would not be a worldly kingdom like the others. And our final reference will be taken from Psalm 2, because this psalm speaks prophetically about that same promised kingdom of God, and it's also about its appointed king. We read Psalm 2 here. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So we have here an extra information about this kingdom. So we're told God will send his son to be the king of that kingdom, and God's son is of course the Lord Jesus Christ, who we shall remember shortly in our memorial service. So what I've hoped to do this morning is speak of this prophecy of in Daniel, speaking of times past, of those earthly kingdoms, but also speaking of the time when our Lord shall return to the earth to set up that glorious kingdom. We hope and pray that we may be accounted worthy to be part of that kingdom. Thank you.